Today's message today is going to be blamed on somebody from this congregation, so congratulations. But I'll have to say, a few weeks ago, my family got one of the coolest gifts that we've ever received from someone in a church with us. And so this gift that we received has inspired this whole sermon. So if you do not like this, I want you to go blame Dustin and Bethany Friesen and their family. So I'm going to throw them under the bus right away. Complaints go there. You guys want to see what they got us? All right. Now, some of you are not going to understand this. Some of you are going to understand why we love this so much. See if I can get it out. It's kind of big. This is... anybody know what this is? Now, bonus points if you can tell us why this relates to Christmas, too. Does anybody know that? The Friesens may be the only people who ever listen to sermons. I don't know. So maybe nobody else does, and that's okay. But red, seven-headed dragon. And we did a series on Revelation that lasted like 3 years, and we finished it right before Christmas. And this comes from the book of Revelation. There is a nativity scene, and we sort of threatened to include this in the nativity scene because it's a biblical nativity scene. But anyway, is it okay if we take this up? No. This is staying at our home nativity set because you need to see how it's an enormous red seven-headed dragon. So we're going to start. Oh, that's so big. What should we do? Set it down. It might start walking. I want to make sure. This thing lights up and walks. It's really, really cool. So we'll put it right there. All right. We'll see what happens. So we're going to start with the nativity story in the book of Revelation that it inspires. It says this, Revelation 12, a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. Now this dragon here, my kids even gave it a name. This dragon's name is Scam Likely. And I was amazed that they were listening too to sermons, so that was kind of related, Scam Likely. But we could go with another name for him too, because the red dragon obviously represents Satan, but Satan makes a pretty strong appearance in the Christmas story too, and it's a part that's kind of easy to skip over, but we are going to look at the dragon's role in Matthew 2, 1 through 3. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Now I want to pause here to think about maybe why King Herod was disturbed. And for those of you who know something about the Christmas story, you probably know the other name we can give this dragon besides Scam Likely or Satan or the devil. Who represents Satan's role in the story. But as we think about this and why King Herod and all of Jerusalem were disturbed by this news, what disturbs a politically powerful politician? What is it? When do politicians really get disturbed? Losing their power, competition, right? That idea that my power is being threatened, that really is disturbing. And the reason why all Jerusalem was disturbed with him is not because they particularly liked King Herod. King Herod was not elected as king of the people of Israel. There weren't elections, and he didn't have to run political campaigns. He basically had to run a campaign for one person. Do you know who that was? Himself. But he depended on power from another source. His power didn't just come from him. Where did his power come from? Rome, Caesar. So King Herod depended on power from Rome, and Rome was to which direction of Israel, if you know geography? No maps today, sorry, Peggy. But you know Europe and Asia and all that. So which way? West. So Herod's power depended on Rome to the west, and here we have these representatives, these dignitaries that are coming from the east. Now, a lot of times with Rome and the Roman Empire, there were rumbles, there were whispers, there were rumors about powers coming from the east. And since the east was somewhat unknown, too, it was a little bit threatening. Rome dominated as much as it could, but there was some insecurity with what could happen, what could come out of the east and disrupt this power. So here it seems like there is a royal claim on somebody else. Caesar Augustus has empowered Herod to be king of this area, but he's under Caesar Augustus. And now there are these people from the east that are claiming that there is a different power. Now, Herod didn't know quite how to answer these dignitaries from the east, so he consulted some teachers of the law. And the answer that he was given was from the book of Micah. A prophet named Micah, which we consider the Old Testament, had indicated that the Messiah, the king of the Jews, would be born in Bethlehem. So King Herod sends these guys to Bethlehem and asks, and this is what happens. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." Now, it's not too easy for us to see through what Herod is trying to do here. What's Herod trying to do? Does he really want to worship this child? No. What does he want to do to the child? Kill him, right? Eliminate any rivals to the throne, which is what any sort of king would tend to do. And it's interesting because we're going to talk a little bit about Herod, who, spoiler alert, ends up being the villain, the dragon who tries to devour Jesus. But a little bit of who he was as a person. Herod had made a career out of playing people. After Julius Caesar was assassinated, there was a Roman civil war. There was a fight for power. And Herod ended up backing the wrong horse, so to speak. He bet on a loser. He bet on Mark Antony and Cleopatra, who were vying for the empire. But they lost out to a general called Octavian. As history, we know him as Augustus, Caesar Augustus. That's what he changed his name to. So Herod puts all of his money supporting Mark in this civil war. He backs the losing side. And then somehow he's got to go talk to Octavian / Augustus as he's consolidating power. And he's going, and he's got to talk him into giving him power, and somehow he does it. And so it kind of makes sense here, this story. Herod had a history of power. He knew how to influence people. He was able to influence Caesar Augustus to have his position, and he had his position for 36 years or so. He had his position for a long time. He was always able to tell Herod whatever it is he needed to hear to hold on to power. So he was pretty confident that he could manipulate people. He was pretty confident that he could read people well. If he could dupe Augustus, surely he could dupe some magi, right? But unfortunately for Herod, the magi had some dreams, and Jesus' dad, Joseph, had dreams, and they realized that they needed to bypass Herod and just go. The magi bypassed Herod. They knew he was a threat. They went back home another route. And then Joseph had a dream. And then he took Jesus and Mary to Egypt to escape from Herod's grasp. So when he realized this, he's been waiting for a while. Herod finally realizes this, that he's been the one who's been duped. Now it's okay, right, if you're the one who dupes other people. But if you get duped and if you're in power, what happens? Well, it's pretty predictable. Matthew 2, 16 through 18 says, "When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now when we look at the Christmas story, we're inspired by Mary and her faith. Let it be to me, as you've said, I'm the servant of God. We're inspired by Joseph, who took Mary home to be his wife. We love the story of the shepherds keeping watch over their fields at night and having a vision of angels proclaiming good news of great joy for all the people. We're interested in the mysterious Magi coming from the east to bring treasures to worship Christ and be overjoyed and follow that star that appeared. We love those elements of the Christmas story, but this is an element that's uncomfortable. This is an element that's not happy. This is part of the reality of the story that's uncomfortable, and maybe it's why we skip it most years or kind of read over it and focus on other parts. But the dragon of Revelation, the dragon wasn't just Herod. The dragon didn't die with Herod too. As we see the first Christmas, there are all these people who are suffering this terrible tragedy that came with the first Christmas. So I was thinking about my experience as a pastor, and probably the most awkward or somber Christmas time that I can remember is even back before 2020 when there's a pandemic, but I would go back to 2012. And in the month of December, it was kind of middle of December, there was a mass shooting in Newport, Connecticut at Sandy Hook Elementary. And there were 20 children who died, and most of the kids were 6 or 7. And I know I had kids at about that age, and it just seemed like that hit us so hard as a nation. These images that we had, and knowing it was close to Christmas, I think perhaps made it even worse, because when we think of Christmas, we think of kids, right? The most wonderful time of the year for kids. It's great to be around kids and see the wonder and the lights and the gifts and all the excitement and enthusiasm of children. But as a nation, we were so aware that there were so many families out to the east of us who were going to have a horrible Christmas. And we didn't really have the words. It was uncomfortable. It was disturbing. Should we watch the news or not? What do we say to our kids about it? But that year was such a difficult year. And again, uncomfortable, disturbing. But I think part of this story is really important because it is essential for us as followers, those of us who follow Jesus, to be reminded that we are surrounded by people who are suffering. This Christmas, there are going to be people who are really going to be suffering and mourning. As every now and then we'll mention it, but Christmas can be some of the saddest time of the year for a lot of us. Maybe we're missing loved ones and we mourn those who are not here with us anymore. Sometimes we mourn relationships that are broken and relationships that should be good, and we don't even understand why we don't get along anymore, but there's tension, and so we mourn that. Among us, we may be mourning broken dreams and just realizing, man, life didn't turn out as we've gone through so many Christmases and there's such disappointment or maybe just devastation of something or someone that's no longer with us. There are people among us who are suffering. And so I think it's really important to, again, be aware of this as people who follow Jesus, that some people feel really left out by the tidings of comfort and joy. What does it say about the people who lost their little ones? They refuse to be comforted. It wasn't the time. That first Christmas season, it wasn't the time to be comforted. It was the time to mourn. And so there are some people who feel left out. And we need to be aware. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Such a great way, a great practical reminder for those of us who are trying to find ways to live out Jesus' command to love our neighbors as ourselves. That reminder to rejoice with people who rejoice. Now, there are going to be some people that celebrate some great things, and we want to be really happy for them. Kind of in the Facebook, social media, Instagram age, like, it's hard sometimes not to be jealous of those who are rejoicing sometimes. We maybe see people who have things a little better off than us. Maybe their families seem perfect and ours feel broken. Or it seems like they have everything and we're struggling. But to rejoice with those who rejoice, and then this part is really important to you, to mourn with those who mourn. To be aware, maybe even if things are going well with our family, that there are some people out there that it's not going well with. To mourn with those who mourn. When Jesus came and walked the earth, that's one of the things that he did in his life. He demonstrated. He rejoiced with the people who rejoiced. He went to celebrations. He went to a wedding and made it even more fun. He wept at the grave of his good friend. He wept for his sisters who he saw in such agony. He wept with them. Now, let's leave that and let's go back to Herod. And I want you to pretend something. This may be really hard and this may be the wrong call. I want you to pretend that you are one of Herod's evil advisors, though, okay? Just put yourself in Herod's shoes for a position. Think that your agenda maybe is to retain the power of King Herod. All right? So if you are one of Herod's evil advisors, helping him hold on to power at all costs, how would you advise Herod when these magi, these wealthy men from the east, come with these treasures, nice clothes, and well-educated, impressive dignitaries who are threatening your throne by proclaiming that there's another king who's been born, a rival to your throne? Now, again, if you were all about Herod's agenda, what would you tell him to do? Would you tell him, oh, just send those guys back that you don't know to Bethlehem, have them find them, and then wait for them to come. Trust that they're going to come back. You can trust these strangers that you don't know. They'll, you know, it'll all work out. What was Herod's big mistake? He trusted them. He didn't go with them, right? If there's a job that has to be done, like in Herod's eyes, if that's his agenda, you got to go and make sure that it's done. You got to go do it yourself. You got to go with them. Herod's mistake was that he wasn't with the Magi. It's dumb as we look at it. You know, hindsight's 20/20. Like, we see these movies, we know all the dumb mistakes they make, the villains and the heroes. But it's like, oh, if you would have just got them there, you know, the villain would have won, like we can see. And that's all Herod would have had to do. He goes with them. He could have made sure. But Herod's distance cost him. Herod was a king who depended on distance. His authority came from about 1,500 miles away in Rome. Like, as long as he was far enough away, like, and had that authority, he could make that work. But it was the people close to him that he really struggled with. He was not popular in Israel. He was not popular with the people that he was with. And he did some great things. He built temples and fortresses. He built some palaces. He made Israel more beautiful in terms of how he was able to make progress financially and make it more prosperous and more elegant and more sophisticated. But those closest to Herod, it didn't go so well. Herod had 10 different wives, and it said that he only liked one of them. And that's not a very good record, is it? 1 out of 10. 1 out of 10 ain't, but yeah, 1 out of 10 is terrible. And you know what he did to that one that he liked? He killed her. He also had at least three sons who he's starting to get suspicious of, so he killed them. Herod was not great with those close to him. He was better from a distance. He could get along with Caesar Augustus, again, 1,500 miles away. But those closest with him, you know what Caesar Augustus' joke was about Herod? He said of Herod, again, who's kind of half Jewish, so we got to keep that in mind, it's better to be Herod's pig than his son. Because he didn't kill his pigs, you know, he couldn't eat his pigs. But he killed his sons. So Herod, again, he wasn't great with people up close. He depended, and again, he was called Herod the Great because he accomplished all these great things. But the people up close, it was not good. Now we're going to contrast King Herod with the other king who was born. Listen to how Matthew sums up the Christmas story in Matthew 1, 22 through 23. This is kind of his, again, summation. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. And this is the prophet Isaiah this time. So we've got Micah that's been referenced, Jeremiah. This one's Isaiah. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Most kings were pretty distant from their people. They wanted a healthy distance. But Jesus came as God with us. And again, as people who are called to follow Jesus, it's so important we connect and have relationships that we're rejoicing with someone who's rejoicing, or we're mourning with someone who's mourning. Because he is Emmanuel, God with us. The presence of God is with us. He's not a distant God. He's a God who's with us. A God we can know with love that we can know personally. So as we kind of wrestle with this, how do we apply this message about thinking about God with us? And I think that's a really great thing to remember this season, is that we have Emmanuel, a God who is with us, a God who is near, a God who is close. And to remember that and to have that relationship. If you don't know Christ, if you feel distant from God, today is a great time just to like have this time where we believe, where we have faith. We invite the Holy Spirit to help us be with God, to help us follow Jesus, because we can know him. We can know his love for us. And if we are following Jesus, that's one of the things to think about this Christmas season. And I want to focus a little bit too on the mourning with those who mourn. Maybe find some way, it may be a little uncomfortable, it may be disturbing, but to try to notice maybe someone who seems to be mourning and to see if there's maybe something that we can do with that person. It might be just sitting there and not saying a word. It might be listening, just sitting there and being a listening ear. It might be taking somebody out for a cup of coffee, a meal. It might be visiting. But let's pray about and think about this Christmas season with Emmanuel, God with us, who came to be with us who mourn, with us who suffer, and see if there is some way that God can use us to be with someone who's suffering, maybe giving some money to someone who's poor, but being aware of the people who are struggling and seeing if there's a way that we can be with and identify. The dragon, Satan, comes to steal and kill and destroy. But Christ came for totally different purpose. He came to do the opposite. And as we think about this Christmas season, because it may be you that's struggling to hold on to hope, but it's certainly a lot of other people. And this Christmas season, as we think about Jesus being the light of the world and the light that shines in the darkness, let's be people who hold on to hope and help others maybe find some hope by being with. Because the dragon, he's a thief, he's a liar, and he will come to try to convince people that all is lost, that having hope is naive, and it's ridiculous and unrealistic. He'll try to convince people that healing won't come, that it's even a waste of time to hope for it. He'll try to convince some people that hate is stronger than love. He'll come to try to convince people that their brokenness can't be fixed, and that those who are broken will stay broken forever. And that he'll come and try to convince that death is the end, and that death swallows up life, and that darkness overcomes the light. But listen, we're going to close with some words from John's gospel. And John starts off by talking about Jesus as the Word who became flesh and made his dwelling with us. And he came as the light. So let's listen to these words. In him, in Christ, the Messiah, Emmanuel, in him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then Jesus said a few chapters later, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus also said to his followers, you are the light of the world. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, holy is your name. In this moment, we call upon the name of Jesus, our King, our Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us, the light of the world. And we look to you for hope, for light, for life. We thank you that the light that shines in the darkness, and that the truth that darkness overcomes the light, that good triumphs over evil, love prevails over hate, and life swallows death. And while that isn't ultimately true yet in our reality, help us to have hope, especially those of us who are mourning this Christmas season, that a day is coming when death will truly, once and for all, lose its sting, and that Christ will return, and he will destroy evil, and he will destroy death. May we be filled and encouraged with that hope, even as we mourn. For those of us who are suffering, may you comfort us with hope and peace. And just as you came to be with us, help us to be with others in a way that brings light and life and hope. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.